Not yet. Already, not yet. We're going to start in Matthew 9. We're going to get right into it. Jesus is still a somewhat cryptic figure at this point in our story. We know the audience, and Matthew has made it clear to us through various events and through his own narration, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised Savior King. But to those around him, it's still not terribly clear. They don't totally understand who he is. They don't totally understand what kind of Messiah he is. They don't quite get it. Their expectations for this Messiah misalign with what God will actually deliver to them. And Jesus understands this. Jesus knows that if he just grabbed the word Christ and wrote it on his chest and walked around that way, people would thrust baggage on him. They would make assumptions, project onto him, all kinds of things that he doesn't want to confuse them with. Same thing with the word King or Lord. He wants to be clear about what it means to be great, what it means to be the Christ, and this is important, what the mission of the Christ actually is. And if you understand what he's saying, a lot of us, because of our felt needs, perceived needs, real needs, we get distracted from core issues in our lives. And so Jesus, having made a name for himself as a healer, as an exorcist, and as a teacher, picks a fight. I love what he does here. Matthew 9. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. He was in this kind of pagan Gentile world outside of Judaism, not familiar with God, not familiar with the ways that God has revealed through the Old Testament. He has left that place and he's come home. So now he is in the cultural sphere of Judaism. They will be familiar with who Jesus kind of is, with the things he's saying. They have history. They understand what the Old Testament has said about, well, they kind of understand. And that's important to note. So he's home. Getting into a boat, he's crossed over, come to his own city in verse 2. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Okay. Don't read ahead yet. This is Jesus. He's a healer. This is what he does. He's done it probably 1,000 times by now. Someone has blindness, bring them to Jesus, restore sight. Someone is oppressed by a demon, bring them to Jesus. Jesus casts out the demon, the person is delivered. Someone has leprosy, comes before Jesus. Jesus touches the person. The person becomes clean. Okay? Problem solution. There is a problem. Jesus fixes problem. So now, a paralytic is brought before Jesus by his friends. And he's laying on a mat, because what else are you going to do? He can't keep himself up. So he's brought before Jesus and this paralyzed man. And of course, the expectation is he is healed. That's the expectation. So what does Jesus do? And when Jesus saw their faith, first, he is noting faith. He is responding to the witness of their faith. So what he's about to do is related to Jesus looking at them, first their friends. And notice it's plural. This isn't just the paralytic at this point. And this is love for a friend. There are other things you can do with a paralyzed person in the ancient world. First, you don't have to be their friend. You don't have to care for them. There's a perfectly fine thing you can do. You can drag them in front of the city gate, leave them there during the day so they can beg, and then maybe drag them out of the way so they have somewhere to be at night. And that's like the most you would want to do, really, if they're in your family. But these are people who love this man. And they have gone out of their way to carry him. Now, I don't want to make assumptions about weight, but I am a larger man. And if it were me on that mat, that would be a lot of work for them. So this isn't an easy thing they're doing. Dragging the man on a mat, bringing him before the Lord, undoubtedly waiting in line. These are people giving up a lot of time and energy and effort because they love this man. And how is that proving faith? Because with all of that, they brought him to Jesus. Because they knew Jesus was the solution to their problems. They understood that, they believed it, and they were willing to expel all of this energy for their friend whom they loved because they wanted to see him fixed by this man who they had believed, who they had confidence could fix his problems. Have you ever done that? You ever had someone who was struggling in life? And you counseled them? This would be a great time for you to take faith in Christ seriously. I know what you're going through seems tough, but I need you. I think you need you to pray. I know you're worried. You're scared of this cancer diagnosis. I know you're worried. You're scared of the advanced aging of your parents. I know you're very worried. Your son is ill. Your daughter is rebellious. I know you're concerned because there's never enough money at the end of the bills. I know that, but you need to go to the Lord. You need to go to Jesus. And they come to Jesus, and then check out what Jesus does to this young man. He says, first, take heart, my son. That's beautiful. He says, take courage. Be encouraged. Don't worry. This man comes before Jesus, defeated, sad, desperate. And Jesus says, don't worry. Take heart, my child. To call someone your child is to claim them and to claim a responsibility for their well-being. That's one of the reasons I don't call people my child. I know I have children. I don't need more. But here's Jesus. He has no problem saying, my son, be encouraged. All right. Good. Jesus has claimed this paralyzed man, desperate, needing. Here comes the healing. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. I really was not hoping to be thinking about my sins right now. Think about this. This man is brought before Jesus and he's paralyzed. This guy, for all intents and purposes, is a victim of life. This is someone who has completely trod the wrong straw. We don't know how he got paralyzed. It could have been anything in those days. Anything in these days. A fall, a horse, maybe he's born this way. This man comes for healing. And Jesus says, hey, all those moral failings, I forgive them. Hey, man, that's not what I'm worried about right now, but thanks for reminding me of my moral failings. I can't walk. I'm desperate. I'm hungry. I'm a burden to my friends and family. And yes, I did lie once when I was two. I guess, thanks. I'm glad that you're dealing with that, Jesus. But Jesus is starting a fight. Because look what he does here. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this is the way of saying they're kind of thinking in their head, this man is blaspheming. Blaspheming is literally, very simply, slandering God's name. God has a reputation among humans. And things we do can affect that reputation. And when we negatively affect that reputation in a really horrendous way, that's blasphemy. So when we say something like, God doesn't love you, that's blasphemy. When we say something like, God is not just, that is blasphemy. People need to know God loves them. People need to understand that God is just. So what these scribes are saying makes total sense to me. This is just a man, this Jesus. Whoever he is, how can he clean the ledgers for God? Those are his books. God decides what is right or wrong. God is in control. God is in charge. You may be a healer, but you do not control forgiveness. This is blasphemy. God is just. He doesn't just forgive. And they're right. In all the Old Testament, God never once just forgives a sin. There's sacrifice. There's bloodshed. There's contrition. There's repentance. Sackcloth, ashes, theater, performance, but conviction, sincerity. And here Jesus just throws it out there. You're forgiven. Your sins are gone. No one was even thinking about sins. And now this Jesus is just saying, hey, you know, God, your sins, they're not so bad. They weren't such a thing. Don't worry about it. That's flippant. God is holy. Scary holy. Let me remind you that to come before the presence of a holy God in the Old Testament without being worthy of that presence was to flirt with death itself. A lot of people, a lot of stories in the Old Testament of people presuming to draw into the presence of God and being struck down in a terrifying way. How can this Jesus just forgive sins? That's a big deal. And if this man has sins to deal with, to just simply pronounce forgiveness means he will no longer seek forgiveness. If he's not right with God and Jesus has told this man, you're fine, he's been sent down a terrible road. Because the only way to get forgiveness is through seeking forgiveness. Repentance. It's kind of like people on the internet who are giving false hope on all kinds of some holistic therapies. I know you have cancer, but all you have to do, really, you know, don't even worry about doctors or drugs or medicine. All you got to do is have a lot of turmeric in your rice. You see? I won't go to the hospital or I won't go to the doctor. I just need a lot of turmeric. Listen, I love turmeric. I do. I don't like how it stains my Tupperware. But I don't think it cures cancer quite that way. It's good. Put it in your food. Why not try it? But go see a doctor. Do you see what they're doing? What they would be worried about? They are correct. As scribes who know the Bible, to be appalled that some guy would just simply forgive a human of sins. As if he had the right to do that. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Why do you think evil in your hearts? Evil? What do you mean evil? God is just. And he doesn't just forgive sins. There's always a mechanism. These scribes, really, to be honest, how would they know? How could they know? Check this out. Which is easier to say, Jesus goes on, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Interesting. Sins are an abstract reality. They're real. And they definitely affect our lives. But like all kinds of abstract realities, humans struggle to think about them. Marriage is abstract. So I keep this ring on my finger, right? A concrete reminder of an abstract reality. My life, my love, my money, all of my tons of money, all of that belongs to my wife. Those are abstract realities. Especially the money. Me having money is quite an abstract reality. You know? But Jesus is saying, all right, well, let me say, if I were just to say, hey, your sins are forgiven, then that's actually easy. Check this out. Russ, hey, your sins are forgiven. See, they're gone. I don't see them. But then Jesus is saying, well, what if I were to couple that with something pretty fantastic? What if I were to couple that with, Russ, you're totally healed. Your back is gone. There's no pain. I want you to note by Russ's sarcastic laughter that he is in fact still in pain. But look what Jesus says. He says, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Authority on earth to forgive sins. And he turns and he looks. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and he went home. And when the crowd saw him, they were afraid. They were terrified. They were amazed. The world they grew up in changed completely before their face, and the rules of how to live in that world were proven false right before their very eyes, because they saw this paralytic rise, go home, and walk, which meant God had given such authority to man, humanity. Think about the logic here. What is Jesus saying? Very simply, I need to show you that I have authority to forgive sins. So I'll do this concrete thing that demonstrates my authority, and then again, that will validate the fact that I'm taking care of this man's sins. Now, why is Jesus picking this fight? Why is he trying to make this point? Because it's on no one's radar. No one's thinking about their sins. No one's worried about their relationship to God and whether or not they've transgressed against him. They're worried about their sickness. They're worried about their money. They're worried about all kinds of issues that are very much concrete in front of them and in their face. Humans do that, don't we? What is in our face, what is concrete, what is affecting us right here and right now, gets our attention, it gets our focus, and we lose sight of the real issues of our lives. And so Jesus picks this fight. He reveals something about himself. This Son of Man, this figure, the Son of Man figure. I'll just remind us about it. In the book of Daniel, this old prophet guy from 400, 500 BC, this is how the story is told, has a series of dreams and visions through which God is predicting the future, through which God is kind of tipping his hand and giving the people of God a chance to see what he's about to do. And the first thing he does is he talks about all the nations that are conquering and oppressing and taking and mistreating Israel, starting with Babylon, then Persia, then the Greeks, and then this mysterious last beast that is most definitely Rome. All of them bestial, all of them scary, snarling. Weird chimera-looking things with wings and eyes and horns. And in the middle of this story, talking about these gnarling, warring beasts, Daniel is interrupted by a vision of heaven, where God is arrayed in court, the Ancient of Days, he's called. And in majesty and glory, all of the procession of heaven is present, and one who looks just like a man, just like a human, one like a Son of Man comes before him, just riding in on a cloud. And all authority is given to him. Over all tribes and languages, and his kingdom, it is said, will last forever, will be established forever. The Son of Man is to be given rule and authority and power by God himself in the court of heaven. And it's not some gnarling beast that will take over human history. It is not some disgusting creature with eyes or horns. It is not some war-making, violent creature. but one like a son of man, whom God gives this authority and power. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he is calling himself that figure, that person, who is given authority and power over all. But it's scandalous because it's a human. And you have to understand, there's always this tension in the Bible. God is a holy, transcendent, powerful, other, different than us, better than us, higher than us. And yet he makes us in his image. And he puts us in charge of all the creatures of the earth to subdue and to multiply and to transform creation as God has made it a little further and to a resting place for him. There's this tension you see where God says, do not make a graven image of me. Do not make an idol representing me. But then he turns around and makes each one of you an image of him. It's interesting. Jesus has a conversation with the Sadducees, and they bring out a coin, and on that coin is an icon, is the word. An idol, an image. And on the coin is Caesar. And they ask, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus said, well, look at the coin. What's on it? Well, it's the image of Caesar. Give to Caesar's what's Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. And that same word, image, that same word, icon, is the word translated by the ancient Greeks in Genesis 1. Adam and Eve, male and female made in the icon of God. So what Jesus is very simply saying is, yeah, give Caesar his gold, give him his medal, whatever, he's got his image on it. What's interesting, though, thinking about it, what's God's image on? People, humans, you. So in one breath, we have this weird tension where God is holy and other, and he's bringing us to participate in his nature, in his personhood somehow. There's this strong stress where God is holy. There are no other gods before him. But then this one like a son of man is brought up. Interesting. And of course we have the revelation of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. Where in Colossians Paul says, the fullness of God's deity was pleased to dwell in Christ. So what we have in Jesus is King, Lord, the Son of Man. Who on our behalf is one of us, yet one with God, the mediator, the one who makes it make sense. How can God be a God of love and mercy at the same time as a God of justice and have a righteous relationship with sinful humanity? The Old Testament is this tension. How can God, you know how columns work? You just got strong vertical columns, the weight bears down directly down, right? And it's stable. Now what if you tried to push those columns over on each other? The weight's unstable. They're not designed for that. You need a special part to make those columns work. Keystone. And so the Old Testament are these twin columns that God has pushed over on top of each other. And for some reason they seem to work. God's love and mercy. God's justness and holiness. And what makes them work? The keystone is Christ. Jesus makes it make sense. Jesus is the mediator. Because in Jesus, sins are paid for. In Jesus, the problem of sin is dealt with. Because sin is the real problem we have. Think about it. If God is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, why doesn't he just heal us all? Think about this. He can very clearly, very quickly, in a moment, deal with all of our problems. Except for one. Sin. Because he must preserve his own character. Because he likes himself. That's hard for me to resonate with, personally. I'm very familiar with who I am. And I don't particularly like what I see in the mirror. And that's just not a comment on my aging body. I know my character. I know what's wrong with me. God doesn't have that problem. He likes who he is. He likes that he's just, but he also likes that he's loving. And Herod's enemy has come to sabotage his creation. The accuser, Satan. The liar, Satan, lied to us, got us to sin, and has used that sin to fracture our relationship with God. And Satan thinks he's really got one on God. I got you now, God. Look, your beloved image. I've twisted it. I've made it hate you. I've made it despise you. I've made it sin against you. And then God's over here. Oh, that's pretty bad. What am I going to do about this? You really got me now, Satan. What's he going to do? He becomes one of us. He puts on our sins. Pays the price for us. And now the issue of sin is dealt with. Now God can be just and simply heal. But here's the problem. He can't do it all at once. He can't do it all at once. My mom made this point to me when I was really young, and I've always appreciated it. But Jesus makes it in Matthew 13, and we'll get there eventually. But think about it this way. If God simply pulled the plug in history, forgave all sin, and just kind of brought everyone up to heaven, there are generations of Christians missing. If he did it 100 years ago, that's my mom, that's me, gone, not a part of the scheme. If he does it 200 years ago, 300 years ago, how many people have come to existence and found the glory of God and have demonstrated that glory and his forgiveness and defeat of Satan in their life through forgiveness? How many Christians, how many victories, how many trophies of God's glory never got to be if God just simply pulled the plug and stopped all the pain? Billions. Billions. God is greedy for his glory. Jealous for his due. He loves all of you. He loves me. And he loves all the generations of sinners still to come. And he can't wait to triumph over Satan in them. Already, but not yet. Jesus deals with sin. The issue of sin. Both the lie of sin and the truth of sin. What's the difference between an accusation and a lie? The accusation is true. When Satan accuses us, he is telling the truth. We make mistakes. Those things need to be dealt with. Think about someone, a woman. I think this is the easiest, most sympathetic image. To think about a woman who's worked hard for her husband. Let's go to the 1950s. Let's get real old school classic. She's been at home, raising children, taking care of them, being diligent while husband is working, whatever, 5-6 years, and she learns he's been cheating on her. The betrayal is huge, massive. And that husband simply says, well, you know, whatever. I don't really. It's not a problem. But I'll stop, I guess. That is not an acceptable way to apologize or to seek forgiveness. That is not just. That is wrong. But if that man who had committed these crimes against this wonderful woman truly repents, truly puts away sin, then we can start thinking about reconciling the two. Do you understand? Reconciliation is only possible when one is transgressed against the other, if there is real, sincere contrition. And that's just the starting point. Sin requires repentance for forgiveness to have. And so what sin is the root cause of all our problems, because it alienates us from God. And I can sit up here and I can come up with a list of all the sins, right? I could, it'll take us all day because they're manifold. But the single root issue, the single thing that's taking place in all of sin is, I would rather be God than you because I don't trust you as God. This is what we do when we sin. When we sin against God, we're just simply saying, your way I'm not about it. I don't trust it. I don't like it. I don't think it's very good. I can do better on my own. That is sin. It is idolatry. It is the usurpation of God's sovereignty over your choices. It is simply saying, I don't trust you. I'll be God instead. Thank you very much. That is sin. That hurts God. That's a huge, huge thing to do to a God who has made the world. It makes sense that God's kind of hurt by that. To make us, and to make all of this. And we're not even seeing it in its greatest form. This is a broken form. This is a creation subject to futility, and it still amazes me when I encounter it. But to look at the world as I've learned about it and to say to God, I could do better, is wild and hurtful. But at the same time, if we say, I don't want a part of it, God is not going to say, well, tough, I'm going to make you a part of it. God has asked us in our world to choose to be a part of his world. And with each sin we say, no. But when we mess up and we come to God and we say, listen, I love you, you should be God, but I am messed up. I keep messing up and I don't know what to do. The world is broken, I am broken. Pity me. Pity me. And make it right. Please. This is what Jesus is doing. We have no idea what sins this paralytic man committed. We have no sins if he even felt sorry. We have no sins. And what's interesting is there is no repentance from him. Jesus just simply does it. What's interesting is Jesus is demonstrating his authority and power and his priority. Sin. So, 2,000 years ago, Jesus' cross dealt with sin. His resurrection showed us, proved out how thoroughly he dealt with sin and what the future will look like for us. That's the not yet. Already, we are reconciled to God. Already, we experience all of the most important things in life, and that's a thriving relationship with a holy God that loves us. Already, we are in heaven because the Spirit of God is in us. Already, we get to experience creation and understand its beauty and wonder, as a reflection of God's glory. Already, we are victors in Christ. But the world is still lagging behind. Already, not yet. I really wanted to have for our reading Romans 8, but it's quite long, so I'll preface it. You know what? No. It's not longer than my preface would be by now. I'm pretty long-winded today. I'm sure you'll appreciate it. Yeah! Brother, God bless you. Chapter 8, 1. Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How much condemnation? None. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Sin and death dealt with. You are free. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son. Listen. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, on the paralysis, on the mistakes, on the guilt, on the shame. Let me skip forward. He says in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then in verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to flesh, but to the Spirit. Verse 18, for I consider, and this is the important thing, listen close, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Future tense. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, in hope that all creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The world doesn't like the way it is. It doesn't like bearing thistles. It doesn't like making you eat by the sweat of your brow. But because of sin, it has been subjected to futility. The creation as we experienced it, that's not the creation God has for us. But it must remain as it is for a moment, for a time. And what Paul is saying is, the whole creation is groaning. When will this be over? When will the time come where we will be revealed in the glory of God as Jesus was revealed to us in his resurrection excellence? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, we feel that too, don't we? When is it over? I'm saved, I'm with you, I love you, but man, it sucks getting old. It's hard. And it's hard watching my friends and family deal with their problems. It's hard. All of us. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, you, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Not an accident. Paul's not just rambling. He picked image on purpose. You are not supposed to be just mere creatures. You are supposed to be the icon of God. And so now he's making that icon reality in Christ. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Sorry, I messed up. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Here's where we finish it. Is it God? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? You hear what Paul's saying? Listen to your setup. Listen to your setup right now. This is your life right now. This is how you are. God justified you. Who's going to undo that? Christ died for you and is right now in heaven in God's ear. Hey, don't forget about my Sandy Griffin. Now, don't forget about my car. Now, God, I know Daniel's messing up. Probably could have prepared a little better for a sermon. But work anyways, Father. Work anyways, Father. Do you see what he's saying? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. What's going to bum us out? Nothing. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All that made possible because he dealt with sin. So yes, Jesus can forgive. And yes, he has authority on earth. And yes, he has done that to forgive you. And if he has to heal to make sure we understand who he is, that he has his authority to assure us, yes, God does love you, God does care, God has sent me, and I am here, and I know the world's been cruel to you, and I know it's tough to believe, but it's true. I just made this man walk. Amen. So the already is, we are forgiven. Your name is written in the book of life. And the not yet is, there's still more to come. More must be forgiven. And so we wait in patient hope for that day where God finally pulls the plug, where every bit of wheat is brought into the barn. That's also the day when the shaft gets burned. Our hope in Jesus Christ. Someday, it will be over. But today, we basically got it. Let's go ahead and let's go straight to communion. We'll sing our communion song. Bread of the world. We'll set the table. And let me invite you to respond in communion with faith and in hope. Yes, I wrestle with sin. Yes, the world isn't the way I want it to be. But I am forgiven in Christ. And I rest in the hope that someday all of this will be remade and the creation groaning in futility will finally be realized. And as we take communion, let's thank God for the hope he's given us in Christ. Sheila, please.